Okay, let's turn back to Luke 7. We're going to talk about Simon and the prostitute. Many would say Jesus and the prostitute, but no, really the issue is about Simon, not Simon Peter, but a Pharisee named Simon, who, according to verse 36, desired that Jesus would come to his house and to eat with him. Verse 36 says, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet or to eat. So this interesting portion of this chapter is Jesus's experience with this Pharisee named Simon. He invited Jesus over to his house to partake of a meal with him. No reason was given as to what Simon's motives were in all this, but one thing is for sure, we're going to see exactly whether he had any real respect for the Lord or not. I can tell you right now, he had none. So Jesus went to his home, and as he sat down to eat, a woman entered into Simon's house. Verse 37, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. The woman was a prostitute. She was a harlot, as the Bible would call it, a harlot. She was called a sinner because her behavior was sinful. The notion that prostitution is anything other than evil is itself evil and frankly stupid. I've mentioned many times before how the names of everything has changed to take away the bite and the sting of them. Actually, it's greater than that. It's to take away the issue of the sin of them all, to make it look as if there's really nothing wrong with it. And that goes for so many different things, but in this case, it was harlotry. When she knew that Jesus was at Simon's house, it doesn't tell us how she knew, she brought an alabaster box filled with ointment. Verse 37 again, and behold, the woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. The ancients considered alabaster to be the best material in which to preserve their ointments or their perfumes or oils. Breaking the box probably meant breaking the seal. There was a seal that was on the alabaster box, and within this box was a very costly perfume or ointment. And so she broke the seal of the box and then took the entire box filled with this very expensive ointment, and she anointed Jesus's feet with the ointment. It's amazing. Very sacrificial, the anointing was, very expensive. According to what I've read, it could have very well been the equivalent of an entire year's wage of a worker. Perfume was precious and expensive to Eastern women. This woman took her most precious and most valued possession, and she gave it to her Lord. And just looking at face value at her actions, this anointing was a commitment beyond reason. It wasn't called for. In other words, there was no requirement to do it. There was no injunction or necessity that was imposed upon her to cause her to do this. Now imagine, if you will, a bottle of perfume worth a year's wage being broken and used to anoint the Lord. And that's all you saw. See the perfume of the oil on Jesus' feet. Other accounts say that she anointed also his head, his neck, his beard, his clothing. So she anointed the Lord with this oil, and that's all you saw. And what would your immediate thoughts be about this? This filthy harlot came weeping to the Lord. She gave the best that she had, and that she brought her entire life savings in that alabaster box, and she anointed the Lord with it. Nothing was too valuable to be given to the Master. Nothing was too costly to be given to the one who could forgive sins. Nothing was too expensive in her entire life that could not be given to the one who would forgive her, who would love her and send her on her way a new creation. Not only did she give the most expensive gift that she had, but she also gave the most costly service that she had. She was washing his feet with her tears pouring down her face and wiping his tear-soaked feet with her hair. And she was kissing his feet while at the same time anointing his feet with the ointment. That's all you saw. That's all you witnessed at that moment. So what would you think? Let's see if we are more like Jesus or we are more like Simon. Now when the Pharisee, verse 39, which had been bitten him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." That's what he saw. What do we see? Well, if I could be there, I think I'd have a question or two to Simon, frankly. My first question would be, what is this woman doing in your house? It's your house. You're questioning this woman coming to Jesus. And my question to you is, it's your house. Is it a common thing for harlots to comfortably come into your house? You know, if you figure that Jesus should have done something, my question is, why didn't you do something about it? You knew what kind of woman she was. If you're so perturbed about the fact that you have a harlot in your house, why don't you do something about it? If you know so much about this woman, and evidently you did, why didn't you do something about it if you were so infuriated about her coming into your house? She didn't walk in with Jesus. This is your house. You do something about the situation. You observed this woman walk into your house and you knew that she was a sinner, and yet you did absolutely nothing about it. Instead, you used this example to try to find fault with the Lord. And so what did this hypocrite do? And he was a hypocrite. What did he do? Well, he did like so many do today and throughout all of redemptive history. He spake within himself. He would not have the courage to say anything openly, but he feigned that all was normal, and that it was Jesus' responsibility to do something about this woman. It's still your house. It's your responsibility. So he had some snarky musings in his mind about Jesus' dilemma. Jesus had a dilemma according to him. He says, "This man," and that was a statement of contempt, by the way. "If this man were a true prophet," in other words, if he were a prophet at all implied? Because the word if is a conditional clause in the Greek language. So he's not saying since, he's saying if, and he's probably not. If this man knew the kind of woman that was touching him, she was a sinner. If this man was a prophet, he would have known who this woman was and what kind of woman this was that was touching him. So he assumed that Jesus was not a prophet at all, because the last person Jesus would have touching and defiling him would be a known sinner. That's his thinking. Now, this is what the Lord said. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon. I think Jesus answering. Okay, now Simon is musing these things in his mind. He's still musing thoughts in his mind, and Jesus answers the thoughts in his mind, which he didn't have the courage enough to say. He's still thinking about this, and Jesus suddenly is answering the questions and the things that he's saying. And give him a very important object lesson. Now, look at this. Verse 40 again. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master. Notice the hypocrisy still continues. He just got finished musing in his mind that Jesus wasn't even a prophet. And yet, in verse 40, he addresses him as not only a prophet, but a master teacher. And just a moment ago in his mind, he dismissed the whole idea of him being a prophet, a teacher from God. So his mind questioned whether he was even a prophet, but his mouth feigned that he was a prophet teacher, because as a master, he was. So Jesus is about ready to give him an object lesson, and us too. There was a certain creditor, verse 41, which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Now, this is very important that you see this. Very important. This simple question had only one proper answer, and Simon answered correctly, even though he gives the impression he really didn't want to be bothered with giving an answer. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now remember, the question was, which of the two debtors would love the one who forgave them most? Okay, which of the two? He didn't say they both did. That's important. He said, which of the two, okay, will love him most? Well, the one who was forgiven most. So he answered the question with an air of, well, condescending indifference. And don't let that fact escape you, that he still had no regard for Jesus. And come to think of it, when he called him master, it was probably with the same indifference. Regardless, Jesus told him that his supposition or his opinion was the correct opinion. Of the two debtors that are in the text, the one who loved him, period, was the one who was forgiven the most. It didn't say both of them loved the master. The question was, which one of them will love him most? And he turned to the woman, verse 43, Simon answered and said unto him, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou was rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? He said, look at her. He's busy looking at Jesus. Jesus says, look at the woman. I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. this hypocrite showed his utter contempt toward Jesus in that he would not even perform the customary greetings that would be normally given to guests, especially and more so to Jesus, whom he called Master. If he regarded him as a master, he would show even more hospitality, but he showed not even the basic hospitalities that you would show a guest of lesser character. If he truly revered Jesus as a master, then why didn't he treat him like a master? Well, the answer is because he didn't. Jesus told him to look carefully and long at the woman. He's telling him to look at her, to gaze upon her, to fix your focus on this woman. I came into your house, Simon. It's your house. It's not my house, it's your house. I came into your house. I came into your house by your invitation, and you gave me no water for my feet. It was customary with the Jews to show respect and kindness to their welcomed guests by saluting them with a kiss, by washing their feet, and by anointing their heads with oil or some fine ointment. Among Eastern people, it was customary before eating to wash the feet, and to do this or to bring water for it was one of the rites of hospitality. The reason for this was that they wore sandals, which covered only the bottom of their feet, and that when they ate, they reclined on couches or sofas. It became therefore necessary that the feet should be often washed. Jesus told Simon that he didn't even grant the common courtesy of comforting Jesus by washing his feet, or at the very least, getting one of his servants to do it. He had servants, obviously. His willful absence in doing this was an insult, to say the least. Clearly was insultive. But the woman, this sinner woman, showed more care and greater respect than this religious leader, than this Pharisee. The worst of the worst of people showed Jesus infinitely more respect than the best of the best religious person of that day. The sinner showed more regard to who Jesus is than the most religious person in that day. What an insult to the Lord. And what a rebuke to Simon. And a well-deserved rebuke too. He said, "You gave me no water," which would have cost you nothing. But this woman was washing my feet with her tears and wiping my feet with her own hair. Verse 45, "Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, had not ceased to kiss my feet." A kiss was a token of affection or a common mode of salutation or greeting. And Simon had even neglected this mark of welcoming Jesus into his house. It was often used among men as a sign of salutation, and he didn't care anything for the Lord at all, and his life was the proof of it. Not the vain, hypocritical show of calling Jesus Master and not really regarding him as such. How striking the difference between the conduct of Simon and the conduct of this woman. He, with all of the riches of splendid preparation, had omitted the common marks of regard and affection. She, in humility, had bowed at his feet and watered them with her tears and had not ceased to kiss them from the moment that Jesus entered this man's home and sat down to eat. This woman, this evil sinner woman, had not stopped for a moment at kissing Jesus' feet. And she was doing it as he was rebuking this religious fool. Verse 46, "My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." Not only did he begrudge a drop of oil for Jesus' head, but in stark contrast, this sinner woman anointed his head, his feet with the costliest of ointment. This ointment was a mixture of various aromatics and was therefore far more costly and precious than oil commonly used for anointing the head. Her conduct, compared with that of Simon, was therefore the more striking. He gave nothing. She gave everything to Jesus. Many of us are more like Simon, the Pharisee, more like Simon, more than this woman. We would criticize in an instant any semblance of true love and devotion to Christ as being maybe even fanatical or over the top or a waste. Yet she would receive the greatest gift of all, a life forgiven of sins and having peace with God. There is no value on earth that can be placed upon that one application of this great gift of redemption. There is nothing in this entire life that's more important than redemption. Nothing. With all the tragedies we've seen in California, with all the things we've seen around the world, the fires, the terrorism, everything, there's nothing more valuable than redemption and salvation. I think about the insaneness of people being shot over toys. Poor temp worker up in New York, and I know exactly where he was, up the Valley Stream, trampled to death by fools wanting their toys. Life has become so valueless that we can run over, we can stamp over people and not even the least bit care. It's become so callous. Life has become so cheap that we run over someone and trample someone to death to get a discount at a Walmart. People shooting at Toys R Us. Two arguing women, fools arguing, and their men pull out guns and shoot and kill each other. How stupid is that? And on and on and on. People, I was watching a video with women fighting and cussing and scrambling over an Xbox 360. They do this stuff every year. People are insane. This is madness. They act like this is something so important to satisfy that spoiled brat or spoiled husband. Because many of those Xboxes are used by husbands. They're not used by children oftentimes. Many of these husbands like these expensive game boxes and whatnot. That's ridiculous. You know, and trampling over each other to get a $300 laptop which you're going to spend hundreds of dollars putting in new memory, because it ain't no good. Those are the cheapest things you can buy at these stores. People don't care. The value of life is so cheap. There's no value you can place on redemption, on salvation, nothing. The greatest gift of all, the greatest value is of the greatest possession is being ignored by multitudes of people. And this woman says, my whole life isn't even as important as the privilege of kissing your feet. And she's down there kissing his feet and eyes just well with tears. And she's wiping her hair on his feet with the ointment going all over her hair and his feet. And she's kissing and just wiping his feet, his dirty feet. And he says, I want you to look at this woman. I want you to look at her. I want you to fix your gaze upon her. And then he says, verse 47, wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Oh, she was a great sinner. She recognized that she was a great sinner. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Remember, the whole purpose here was to show the distinction between someone who loved Jesus much because she was forgiven of much. The one person who truly loved Jesus more. Who would love the one who forgave more? The one who was forgiven a small debt or the one who was forgiven a greater debt? Simon, answering his own question, actually condemned himself. He didn't realize it. Her sins, which were abundant. The word many means abundant. I mean, there's no question about her being a sinner. Therefore, she loved me much because her sins were all forgiven. Every one of them. That whole life of sin, regardless when it started, regardless the amount and the type and of them all those sins were forgiven. Her great love was not the cause of the redemption of her sins or remission of her sins, but the full and free remission of her many sins, which had been manifested to her, was the cause of her great love and of her showing it in the manner she had done. But this is the sense of the words was clear from the parable and the application of it to Simon and the sinner woman. Upon relating the parable of the two debtors, Christ puts the question to Simon, which of the two was most reasonable to think would love most? His answer was, and which Christ approved of, he to whom most was forgiven, where it was plain that according to our Lord's sense and even Simon's opinion of the case, that forgiveness is the cause and the love the effect, and that according as the forgiveness is of more, love is proportionate. And this poor woman had been a great sinner. Her many sins were pardoned, and therefore she expressed much love to Jesus, from whom she had received her pardon. Her sins were great, but they were gone. She loved much because she was forgiven. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He who feels that his sins were not as great as those of others sees no need to be forgiven of much of anything, and therefore seeks only to be forgiven of some shortcomings in the life. They never really come to the Lord. You know, I just have, if I get these one or two things taken care of, I'm going to be okay. The fact is, we're all great sinners. And until people acknowledge that fact, they could never, ever be redeemed and thus love the Lord properly. That's why this great push to ignore sin is damning. It's condemning. It doesn't serve any divine purpose to tell people they're not great sinners. Do you see people who don't think they're sinners loving the Lord much? Loving the Lord at all? No, you have to drag them in the so-called church, beat the living daylights out of them to get them to do anything. They've never seen themselves as great sinners. They've never given themselves over to the Lord. They never display any true love or worship to the Master because they don't think that they've done anything wrong. They haven't been forgiven of much because they don't think that they're great sinners. Now, Simon didn't go around saying he wasn't a great sinner or he was a great sinner. He didn't say anything. His behavior demonstrated that. The woman didn't say a word. She knew she was a great sinner. A lot of people, they're just like Simon. They don't think that they've done all that bad. Well, it's not the fact that you've done all that bad to whom or to this person. Or you've always been a nice person. You never were nice before God. No, people called me goody two-shoes growing up, but I knew I was a sinner. Everybody that called me that was a sinner. And people who were nicer than me were sinners. We're sinners because we're sinners by nature. And I was a great sinner. And God knew every one of them. And I knew them too. And the fact that I knew he knew didn't make my life any more pleasant. And as I got older and older, sin became that much more a reality. I really didn't understand the concept of it. I just knew I was doing it. I knew I displeased God. But as I got older and older and older, my conscience began to just grieve me more of my behavior. But I had no way out until the Lord saved me. As I said, he who feels that his sins were not as great as those of others sees no need to be forgiven of much of anything, and therefore seeks only to be forgiven of some shortcomings in the life. To this person, the idea of declaring oneself to be totally depraved is nonsensical. That person doesn't see the need to declare themselves to be a sinner. I got my little formula together. I have my, in my mind, I have these words here. I do this, I work this, I scheme this. I got my little gig going and I'm pretty good with it. And I'm satisfied with my little gig in my mind. And I believe that God forgave me, and I believe, and I believe, and do you see any outside coercion or any outside pressure or impelling placed upon this woman to do what she did to the Lord? Today, you got to tell people, you're a sinner. Okay, I'm a sinner. They wind up agreeing with you. Everything you say, they agree with you. I don't see that this woman. She knew what she was, and she knew who she had to go to get forgiven. It's that simple. Therefore, the only person receiving forgiveness at that home that night was the sinner who knew she was a sinner and knew that she needed a full accounting of her sins before God. And this should also tell us clearly that only those who recognize that full sinfulness will come to Jesus in the way that clearly demonstrates that they are willing to surrender all to Him. I mean, that's been the message all along. It's nothing different here. It's just another application of the same reality that those who come to Jesus come completely to Him. As I said, this should also tell us clearly that only those who recognize that full sinfulness, or more specifically, our full sinfulness, will come to Jesus in the way that clearly demonstrates that we are willing to surrender all to Him, especially the life and all of our living. The one who comes to Jesus will be continually washing His feet, continually anointing His head and His feet and kissing His feet, and how we treat His family, His believing family. Jesus told His disciples to love one another as I have loved you. The notion that Simon was saved or was offered the gift of forgiveness is absurd on both counts. His life demonstrated his utter contempt for Jesus, and the idea that this man was a genuine follower of Jesus is laughable. The only person offered forgiveness was that prostitute. Simon kept his vain religion. There's nothing in here that remotely suggests that Simon's sins were forgiven. Did Jesus say it? No. In fact, verse 48, and he said unto her, thy sins, yours and yours alone, are forgiven. I don't see anything here about Simon's sins being forgiven, because he didn't forgive Simon's sins. Why should he? He demonstrated the exact opposite behavior to Jesus and was declaring by his own actions that he needed little, if any, forgiveness. He declared that she was forgiven. All of her evil was expired. It was gone. It was remitted forever. No more was that burden placed upon her. And here's even further proof that Simon wasn't forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Is this contempt? Who does he think he is to forgive sins? Also, among other things, they found contemptuous in their minds. Who is this to forgive sins also? Who does this man think he is? That he could forgive sins, of course. As their host was a coward, look at what it says. They began to say within themselves. Okay, just like Simon, all his guests, the same thing. They begin to say within themselves. They wouldn't come out and ask. The same declaration of the Pharisees made in chapter 5 of Luke. The contempt continued here in chapter 7. Luke 5:21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And here we are in chapter 7. They're still asking the same stupid questions. The scribes reasoned to themselves in their minds that Jesus spoke evil when he told the man that his sins were forgiven back in chapter 5. Both in Mark and Luke, these men accused Jesus of blasphemy because they recognized that only God could forgive sins. If Jesus said that he could forgive sins. Obviously, he was claiming to be God. And since he exercised the same prerogatives as God, okay, then he is God. Because you cannot exercise the same prerogatives as God if you're not God. So the obvious was obvious to the scribes and the Pharisees. They asked really a stupid question. It was obvious to them who he was, but they wouldn't acknowledge it. They didn't acknowledge it all through the Bible so far. So in verse 49 or 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Verse 50 says, and he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Again, there's no addressing Simon here. There was no offer given Simon. Everything that is wonderful and merciful and forgiving and redemptive was given to the woman. Nothing is said to Simon anymore. Jesus finished rebuking him. He finished with talking to Simon. He not only declared her sins forgiven, but also that she had peace with God. Her faith in Jesus' forgiveness saved her. Her actions to Jesus proved that her salvation was genuine. Her actions were the result of her salvation, not the cause of it. This great sinner woman showed that she was forgiven by her great love to Christ. You never have to tell people to do the right thing once they had an encounter with the Lord. You never have to do it. I just, the whole idea of telling a professing believer to do righteousness is appalling. To love Jesus, to come to church, to do what's right. It's all appalling. Why do we have to do that? I just don't think a lot of folks have come to the place where they're great sinners. I think a lot of folks are like Simon. They just think they get a little tweaking here and there, a little religion here and there, they're going to be fine. They never come to the place by themselves, by the conviction of God's Spirit, that they're great sinners. You would never get the impression that they were because they don't respond like they are. Her faith in Jesus led her to trust him for her forgiveness. The faith which her trust led her to believe in Jesus and which filled her soul with love brought her to the feet of Christ as a contrite and weeping sinner. She gave everything to the Lord. What do we give to Jesus except a bunch of talk? Many of us hold back our lives rather than to give it all to the Lord. Many of us talk a good line. We have the religious words down pat. Everyone's got a little system going. They like to humor themselves. They could say certain things, say the right words. I'm amazed. We make our boast of knowing Jesus, of being a Christian, of being born again, being saved. But there are no alabaster boxes lying around the seats that we sit in. Where is this devotion to the Lord? I don't see the alabaster box of a broken life that worships God. I don't see any sacrifice of sinful and rebellious behavioral patterns that are broken. I don't see the expensive ointments of a life of love being poured out on Christ today. There's no weeping over the sins that we commit. There's no going to Jesus, worshiping him and receiving his forgiveness that he alone brings. And then being sent out a new creation. All I see is a lot of Simons, a lot of God talk, calling Jesus master. Didn't we see already in Luke 6? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why even bother? So many of us think that by some foolish cameo appearance to a church fellowship and some microscopic effort at a work of God that somehow or another this equals an alabaster box. Well, it might on the outside, but there's nothing in it. People are content. They bring their own wares to the Lord, and they believe this is sufficient. Jesus declared plainly that this woman was full of sin. Sad to say, some of us equate lip service for love. She was full of sin, and in spite of that, Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Not to sin again, but to love Christ and to serve Christ with our all. Jesus said that she was forgiven, and her response was that she loved him greatly for it. Some of us think that we are not as bad as God knows we are. We call that being stuck up, which is really just self-conceit and our own sinfulness. Deceive and know full well that we have no love for Christ at all. So we tell ourselves, I've always been a Christian. I grew up in the church. I've always known the Lord. I've always believed in Jesus. I come from a Christian home. I love the Lord, etc. But no ointment has ever been spilled on Jesus, and our lives demonstrate no devotion of love to him at all. He says to this woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. That's what we need to hear. That's what we need to have. Peace with God through Christ. And then we'll know. Let's go to chapter 8. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Once again, just a reminder that Jesus's emphasis was on preaching and teaching in every city and every village. This priority never changed and never diminished in Jesus's entire ministry. It never changed. We need to be reminded of that fact again and again and again, and then see how it is remotely possible that we can ignore this clear example of Jesus and then amuse ourselves that we are following it. This is ridiculous. How can we claim to be following Jesus' example, especially those of us who claim to be in the ministry? I cannot fathom this. And will tell us we need to follow Jesus' example. Well, here's an example we don't seem to follow. Let's just take a look briefly. And we can do this a whole sermon, which is going to take a few moments to do. Go back to Luke 4. I want you to listen to what he said again. Luke 4:42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. I'm sent by the Father to preach the gospel of the kingdom everywhere. He had to go beyond Capernaum and to preach, because the gospel of the kingdom needed to go beyond that city. He told these people why he came. One of the reasons was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And according to Luke 8, that's exactly what he was doing. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 44. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. That's Luke 4. So what did Jesus do while he was in the synagogues in Galilee? He went about throughout all of Galilee teaching and preaching. His teaching was so powerful, so unlike the teachers of his day, that it astonished the hearers. He just kept doing it. Turn to Matthew 4. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So what did he do while he was in Galilee? While he was teaching, he was imparting instruction or instilling doctrine to the people. And keep in mind that this instruction was to be obeyed. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He wasn't just giving people information about the gospel, just giving them a blueprint to the kingdom. He was telling them they needed to repent. it's only natural to assume that those who followed Jesus would also teach in the fashion which he did. In fact, the example is clearly seen in the apostles. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The same expression is seen in Matthew 9 as he went through the villages teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This message began with John Baptist and Jesus, then the apostles. He also healed or restored to health all who were sick and all who had bodily weaknesses. His healings were real and they were divine. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's almost an exact copy of what we just read. Teaching and preaching, great aspects of Jesus' ministry. Notice the twofold aspect of what he was doing and see the importance of it in our day, if we can. First, he went to all the cities and the villages near the cities he taught. He taught in their synagogues, plural. The synagogues were an assembly of Jews aware. Oh, let's write this down. Let's try this again. The synagogues were places where the Jews assembled, formally gathered together to offer prayers and to listen to the reading and the exposition of the scriptures. Assemblies of that sort were held every Sabbath and every feast day. And so Jesus attended these synagogues and was permitted to teach. And he, of course, taught with the authority we've already seen in Matthew and Luke and Mark and everywhere else when he finished the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and also we saw in Luke's gospel. And usually teachers had to be trained in rabbinic schools to be able to formally teach others, but Jesus's doctrine came from himself. He was the source of the doctrine, and that's important too. The doctrine was his father's, and this is as clear a teaching of the deity of Christ as possibly could be. So the amazement of the crowds over his teaching continued to grow, and some opposed what he said and others wanted more. Some rejected his teachings and others embraced it with their lives. Not only did Jesus discharge his office as a teacher, but he imparted doctrine, which is what teaching is. If you don't learn anything, you haven't been taught anything. If you don't leave here saying, you know, we went through Luke chapter 7, we learned about the prostitute of Simon, and then we moved to chapter 8 and learned about Jesus' teaching and Mary Magdalene, and then tonight we learn more about that. If you don't leave here, this was a waste of time. It was a colossal waste of time, because that's what this is about. This was Jesus' pattern. It was the apostles' pattern. They understood what he meant. It should be ours too. I was just glancing at somebody just talking today about, it's gotten to the place now where I can listen to someone in 30 seconds and want to vomit. Who are these fools? When you need to go to God, you need to talk to him like your dad. Like, where is that in the Bible? These people are idiots. It's all relational, all psychological. It's not going before this great God and bowing the knee. Oh, you need to talk to him like your dad. Oh, I'm just so tired of that nonsense. Nowhere near a Bible. Look at the effects of 20 years of this rubbish being taught to the church. I remember when it first started. Look at the effects of it. Everyone's sitting around the church all moped up because many people have had idiots for dads. And when you tell someone that God is your dad, you don't explain any difference. You know, in that person's mind, if he or she's thinking that God is like their father, you know, God help the reputation of God, because it ain't coming out good. I am not God at all. And a heavenly father and an earthly father, there is no comparison. And the idea that there is absurd. Seen that God is the heavenly father and in all perfection. how anybody can make a comparison between an earthly father and an heavenly father defies sense. But we're in the age where we don't have any sense anymore and apparently don't care about it. In the church, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this is a different word than the word teaching. The word preaching means to proclaim after the manner of a herald. So a heralder who spoke on behalf of the Caesar preached with full authority of Caesar. So the heralder would come to a city or village, and he would stand upon a pulpit or a box. And he would, you know, implore the people to listen to what he had to say. And whatever you were doing, you had better stop. And you listen to what this man had to say, because he spoke with the full authority of Caesar. And you can't say you didn't hear it. That's too bad. What he had to say, you had to listen to and obey. And it was always preached with the power, the form, the gravity, and the authority, which must be listened to. So people, as I said, stopped what they were doing to hear from Caesar because they feared him. And they fear what he said. And they responded to what he said because they knew Caesar had power. The message of the gospel that Jesus preached, though it was and is a wonderful message, must be obeyed, or else there is a consequence to pay if the message is ignored or not heeded to. There's a consequence to pay. People thought, you can't keep dismissing God. Matthew 11. I'll leave it at that. Matthew 11. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. This exercise can be given time and time again, because this is what Jesus did. He taught and he preached. And that was the emphasis. That should be the emphasis. It was the emphasis of the apostles who understood Jesus. It seemed like we don't understand much of anything. We keep trying to make stuff new and different and want to be unique. You want to be unique? Open up a Bible and teach it. That'll make you unique. Because most people don't know anything about a Bible. They're not even interested in it. And that's the church's fault, because we have closed it. They're interested in stuff and all this other rubbish. They're not interested in the Bible. He finished his orders to his apostles, sent them away while he departed from the place where he was and preached in the surrounding cities of Galilee. Amazing. Teaching and preaching characterized his ministry. That was the cornerstone of his earthly mission. It was not miracles, but his message. Listen, his miracles would be worthless, absolutely meaningless, if there was no gospel of the kingdom. Therefore, the priority was the message of the gospel of the kingdom. If he healed the whole world and they all go to judgment, what would have been the value of the healings, of the miracles? The message had to be the priority, not the healings. But of course, try telling that to people today. I don't even bother anymore. I just teach it in the Bible. Back to Luke 8. You can either argue with people, or you can put them back in the Bible, let them read it, and they can accept or reject it. But I don't have time to be arguing with people anymore about a thing. Here's what the Bible says. Deal with it. A miracle wouldn't be of any value. I got healed. I live another 100 years. Okay, fine. Now you're still going to judgment. What was the profit? And the Lord isn't stupid. Okay. He's not stupid. We are. He's not. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. The good news of the kingdom. It's good news. There was no good news before Jesus came on the scene, before John came on the scene, John Baptist. There was no good news. All they had was the traditions of men. The traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees and all the other religious leaders that ruined and destroyed the lives of the people. That's all they had. They had nothing else. There was no good news. There was no gospel. There was nothing but religion and death. And what have we reverted to today? Religion and death. Here we have the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, and all we give people is religion and death. That's all they get. We who have been entrusted with the charge of proclaiming this Bible give the people religion and death, and we don't even care. Well, if I give them religion and death, you know, then they're going to keep coming, and I'm going to have my retirement. And if I'm like you, I give them Bible, you're going to be just barely living, subsiding, ain't going to have nobody in your church, blah, blah, blah. Religion and death, that's all you give them. And you know what you get in return? Religion and death. If you give the people religion and death, what makes you think that heaven is your reward? And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom were seven devils or demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzas, Herod's a steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. There was a lot of demonic possession in that day, as there is today. We'll probably be talking about that, if not tonight, in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But Mary Magdalene is mentioned here for the first time in Scripture. It says that Jesus cast out seven demons from her. She was a faithful follower of the Lord, as we will see in the latter part of Luke's Gospel. In fact, you see her here, and the next time you see her is at the crucifixion. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. So Joanna is mentioned here and in Luke 24, along with Mary Magdalene at the crucifixion. Susanna is only mentioned here in Scripture. We can assume she was there, but we really don't know. The verse also mentions that many other women were followers of the Lord, and they all gave of their substance to Jesus. You notice that? You never see a man breaking open an alabaster box. You never see a man doing anything, really. But you see the women. All godly women. They were his servants, and they did that with their possessions and their goods. Now, I did not call all women to go to their televisions and their radios and give up your possessions and wealth. And when you do, you will be giving to Jesus. I never told anybody to give us anything. I'm specifically saying, first, keep the brain that God gave you. Second, the verse simply means that these faithful women were his devoted servants. They gave their lives to him. And frankly, were better servants than these brethren. Because he's always rebuking these blockhead disciples, these apostles, but these women were faithful servants. They were with him, and they took care of him and gave up their substance to him. And of course, you know, many people would misuse these passages to have women serve them. I ain't one of them. That's not my responsibility. This is what they did to Jesus, and Jesus is in heaven, and I'm not Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the wonderful truth that you continue to allow us to have. Not because of anything we have done, Lord, but because of your goodness and your mercy to us. Thank you, Lord, this day. Pray that you will bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.